So I thought this morning, as we come to the end of our walk through Ephesians, that it would be, I hope it will be helpful for us to go back and pick out, rather than just leave it, to pick out the big themes of the book. I'm not going to go back over everything that we've looked at, obviously, but in the course of some 30-odd weeks, which probably equates to a year's worth of studies, it's unlikely that we remember what we looked at right at the beginning. And I would like just to pull it all together in a way that then just gives you a synopsis of the book at the end and hear again what God has said to us. I wonder how much, this isn't a question, it's a rhetorical question, but I wonder how much you do remember. If you were to stop and think, how much do you remember of the first chapter, of the first two chapters? Do you remember anything if I was to say to you? I wouldn't be surprised if you said, I don't remember that much. 25, 30 minutes, 35 minutes on a good day without communion. You know, that's all we get on one section. I just want to encourage you, just keep reading it, which is why sometimes we've read the same passage over and over and over again. And hopefully it just seeps in. One of the things that the Holy Spirit does is that even when we're not aware we've remembered it, He will bring back to you the Word of God when you need it. That's really important. That's one of the things He does. He brings back to your mind. That's why it's important for us to keep ourselves in the Bible. So, what do we know about the letter? Well, we know that it was inspired by God and it was written by the Apostle Paul to a church that was started by Paul himself in the city of Ephesus, where he'd spent 3 years. Ephesus is in modern day, the west coast of the modern day Turkey. It was, at the time, it was a big and diverse city. It was a city of culture, a city of industry. It was a hub of activity for the people. It was also a very superstitious city. It was a center for the worship of a particular goddess of the time. Does anybody know the goddess of Ephesians? The goddess Diana, or Artemis, Diana. There was a whole industry that had built up around the worship of this goddess. It was a very immoral place. There was a huge sex industry in the place, driven by this cult of Diana, where there was a temple that was filled with prostitutes, basically, but they called them ministering priestesses. Basically, part of their religion was about sex, and so it was a very immoral city. And that culture is good to keep in mind when you think about the application of the teaching of Paul, the second part of the letter. But there is first a bigger thing that he wrote to them about, not just to these Christians, not simply about how they should live, but why they should live as they did. I just want to flag up, you know, it's one thing, I like to be told how to do things. But actually, it's important to know why we have to do those things as well. Why does the Bible say certain things? Why does it instruct us that some things are bad and some things that are right? Why is the Bible saying what it says? And that's what Paul does at the beginning. He explains the whys. And he talks about God. And the first couple of chapters, the first three chapters really, are all about what God has done. You see, most of the Ephesian Christians came from a non-church background, which was a big deal in those days for this reason. Most of the very first Christians were saved from a Jewish background. Most of the first believers in Jesus were Jews. They saw him as the answer to their prayers. He was the Messiah. It means they came to faith knowing about God. They came observing strict laws, having a whole retinue of ceremonies that they observed, customs. And they strongly believed that God actually only loved the Jews. That God didn't like anybody else. So when the Messiah, Jesus, came, he only really came to save the people who were the Jews. Everybody else was considered outsiders. Remember what I said about these first Christians in Ephesus? They weren't Jews. They were the outsiders. They didn't come up through that background. They came from a totally unchurched, ignorant background about God. And so the Jews, the Jewish Christians, the Christians that were converted from a, can we say, a church background, from a Jewish background with all their customs, all their ceremonies, it was a huge deal for them to accept that there were non-Jews getting saved, that God loved other people as well. And they insisted, many of them said, well, okay, we can just about put up with the fact that God accepts these other people as well. But if they're going to become followers of Jesus, then they need to become Jews. They need to do things our way. If you're going to be a member of the church, you've got to become like us. The church in Ephesus, as we said, was one of those churches where most of the people came from a non-Jewish background. They didn't know how to do church. They didn't have the laws. They didn't have the ceremonies. They didn't have all of the customs. And that was a huge struggle among the local church and the church at a wider level. The Jewish believers were very suspicious of these people who came in and did things differently. When they heard of the church down the road that didn't do it their way, that was a huge problem for them. Does it say something to us as well? There's application here for the way that we do things and the way we look at other people. But that big background is what drives the first part of this letter, really. Paul was writing then to Christians that had come to faith in Jesus without the Jewish background. They'd come from a position of not understanding, not knowing, and not acting as the other people did. And he writes to encourage them that they are every bit as valuable to God as the other lot. He wants to tell them, he wants to remind them, God wants to remind them, show to them, that though they weren't the same, they were as precious and important to God as anybody else. There's a big chunk in the middle of the letter. Do you remember we talked about the mystery of the gospel? The mystery of the gospel was simply this, that God loved the Gentiles, the non-churchy people, as much as he loved the Jewish background people. That was the mystery. And Paul said, my privilege is to take that message out, that God loves all people, regardless of their background, regardless of their church understanding, regardless of what they've thought of God. God loves them all. And so that's the big theme of the letter. It's about God. It's not about the people. It's about what God has done. And for us, this is really, really important, because forget where we come from. The truth is that our Christian faith, our church life, is all about God. It is what God has done. And so that's what we see when we start to look at this letter here. Did you notice again, as Alan read, for he chose us in him. God chose us. Why are you a Christian this morning? Why are you here? Why do you want to come to church? Why do you love the Bible? Why do you want to follow Jesus? It's because God chose you to do that. It's down to him in the first place. That's a very humbling thing. And it says, he chose us in him before the creation of the world. Why? To be holy and to be blameless. So God chose us. God chose you. You are a Christian because of what God did, not because you were better, not because I was better, not because we, you know, some way earned his favor. He, just because he wanted to do it. But there was a reason. There was a reason for it. He chose us in him to be holy. That comes back to Judas' answer to the earlier question when the children read. Holy means separate. It means pure. It means he called us, he chose us to be different from the culture around us. He called us to be separate for him. That's what it's about. So it's not about us. It's about Jesus. It is about who he is. It's about what he has done. He chose us for his purposes. And so in our lives, in our daily lives, this is what should drive us. It's not about our families. It's not about our work. It's not about politics. It's about living for Jesus. You see, he saved you not just so that you could carry on. He saved me not just so that I could carry on as before. He didn't just save us to rescue us from hell, so that we can escape from the punishment that he brings. He didn't just save us to help us through the problems and the difficulties of our lives. He saved us to set us apart to work for him. Your and my number one responsibility and privilege as followers of Jesus is to live for him. It's not about us, it's about him. The big challenge for us, how are we doing with that today? Tomorrow morning, tomorrow afternoon, Tuesday, Wednesday, Thursday, how much is Jesus going to affect what you think, what you do, how you spend your time, how you spend your money, the things that you think about? Is it about Jesus? I'm not saying you've got to be thinking about him the whole time. You understand that, don't you? We're not saying we've got to be reading the Bible and memorizing and praying. What we're saying is that whatever we do, we're thinking, am I doing this in the way that Jesus would want me to do it? Is my attitude right? So when you're at work and somebody's winding you up, you know, that you don't just carry on the way that you would have done before you were a Christian. You say, actually, as a Christian now, I need to react in this way. This person here is struggling. How do I react to that? Do I just walk by on the other side? Or what would Jesus do in that situation? It's letting Jesus affect all that we think, and that we live in a way that makes people think, do you know what? I'm glad that person is a Christian because they've changed. They're better. They're a better husband. They're a better wife. They're a better child. They're more thoughtful than they used to be. That we're living for him so that we're adverts for him in our world, that people think more about him. He goes on. He says that you have been adopted into his family. You're God's child. I'm not going to go through the whole letter this morning. Don't worry. I just want to bring out what to me are some of the key things. You're God's child. He loves you. You're precious to him. Being bought what with? You've been redeemed with the precious blood of Jesus. We shouldn't take that lightly, should we? God shed his blood. He spilt his blood so that your sins, my sins, could be wiped away, washed away. We sang in that first song, Ode to See the Dawn. And it talked about what a price. I stand forgiven at the cross. So in chapter 1, we see that it's about God. And the chapter kind of where Alan finished was about being sealed with the Holy Spirit. The Spirit that we were talking about when the youngsters were in here. Who gives us to help us, to empower us, to live the life that God has called us to live. It is him that makes the difference to us. He's a seal. If you remember back to when we were talking about the seal, it's a long time ago now, several months ago. We talked about the seal, and as part of the seal is that it's the distinctive mark. It sets the thing apart. It shows the authenticity, the reality, the truthfulness of it. And the Holy Spirit living in us, working through us, is that which sets us apart. Now, is the Holy Spirit in evidence in our lives? Does his purity, his gentleness, his joy, his peace, his patience, and all those wonderful fruit, that needs to be seen in us, marking us out as different for Jesus? And so he says, look, he's saved you. He has done it. And it's for this reason that we might live for him. And then in the second part of the letter, he becomes very practical and says how that works. He talks about some really practical things, and he homes in on humility, and being willing to put other people above ourselves. Because that was what Jesus did, wasn't it? Do you remember Philippians, in another letter that Paul wrote, he said that let this mind be in you, which was also in Christ Jesus, who, being in very nature God, made himself nothing, humbled himself to the point of the cross, and was made a curse for us. It comes here. So I want you to be humble. I want you to think of other people as better than yourself. I want you to be willing to serve. And remember, he gave that the one very practical illustration of marriage. Said it's about mutual serving, supporting, caring, loving, honoring each other in your daily lives. Talked about children, talked about as employees and employers, the way that we exemplify, we model this humility before God and before other people. That's the great characteristic as far as God is concerned. And then he got to the end and he talked about the armor, which we spent 6 or 7 weeks looking at most recently. Because if we're going to live like that, if we're going to honor God, then we need some help, because it's hard. It's hard to live that way. And he gave us this armor to help us, prevent us falling into temptation, to use for him. So that's the letter in a nutshell. If I were to sum it up in a sentence or a paragraph, I kind of think I'd probably say something like, we were lost, but God loved us. We were lost, but God saved us. And we are under, and I want to use this word, we are under an obligation now, from the fact that we're in his family, to live in a way that reflects who we are and whose we are. We, of course, have a choice whether we honor God and obey him. As Christians, we have that choice. But since we've been bought with his precious blood, since he has loved us, since he has changed us, since he has given us heaven to look forward to, since we have him with us, since he's given us the dignity of being his children, isn't it right that we live for him? That we honor him, that we put him first. Do you see, if for all that we might say, for all that we might say about believing in Jesus and following him, for all our fine words, if we don't then live that out, does it not call into question the reality of what we say? So easy to say things. There is an obligation for us to live for him, to honor him. That's why he called us. He chose us that we might be holy and blameless. He chose you that you might be holy and blameless. Above everything else, that was why he saved you. And that's what he wants you to be, for his glory, that in the ages to come, it says in chapter 2, in the ages to come, he might show the riches of his grace in you. May God help us to love him and treasure him and value him for all that he has done, and to serve him in a way that honors his name, that would draw other people in to follow him, and to say, if that's what following Jesus is, then that's what I want to have, and I want to honor him as well. May God bless his word to us. We're going to sing, and then we're going to come to